Not necessarily.
No.
So right, let's take a look, and maybe we'll come up with some. Because implication is drawn from what's being said. So it's just a matter of, you know, in the spirit, thinking about this. So we'll see how it goes, and maybe that I'm used to doing this. Maybe I can prime the pump by asking certain questions or something. Because yeah, that's basically what you're doing, is asking questions of the text. All right, so today is, I don't even know the date today. Today is the 23rd. This is October 23rd, 2012. This is week 45 of the Gospels. We're studying Matthew chapter 6 and 7. We're in still in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter 7. We'll be going today from verses 13 through 23. So we'll be covering 10 verses divided into three paragraphs from the original in Greek. Is it okay if I record everybody? Amen?
Amen.
And anybody object? Amen? Okay. Alright, so we'll start off with verses 13 to 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Now, this is one paragraph. One paragraph consisting of two verses. Boom, that's it. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, so there's some key words in here. we can start looking for those. What would be some key words? Key words of contrast. Narrow, right? Uh-huh. Wide. Now, the idea of broad is spacious or roomy. We'll get to that later. So, we have narrow, wide, broad, narrow again. So, that structure looks like we're going narrow, wide, broad, and back to narrow again. Okay, and that's probably the way it is structured, is in that in that way. Now they have some things are implied here. We might save those after we've looked at. At least my translation. Are there any other contrasts or similarities in?
Well, would you look at the contrast of leading to destruction and then leading to life?
Absolutely. And it leads to destruction, leads to life. Mm-hmm.
Many and few.
Many and few. Excellent. Many and few. Good. Gate is consistent, isn't it? Gate is in every way. The gate and the way are rather synonymous. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way. So there's two elements in the leading to destruction, gate and way, right? And then in 14, narrow is the gate, which is a repeat of 13, and difficult is the way, gate and way. to you and find it. Go in by it. There's another contrast that's here. I think it's probably implied, so we could save it for later, but taking a look at it, in 14, we see that because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. There, it has to be found. And the other is who go in by it. It seems to be more obvious, right? There seems to be a. It's more. Let's see what we say. One is more obvious, and the other is rather hidden, right? You have to find it. That implies that it's hidden.
You know how I usually say things like if-then statements and mm-hmm. that? What would you kind of call this? It's enter because. Like, I'm not saying do this and kind of gives you a reason. Is there a
yes, the ground. The relationship of those two propositions would be one is the main statement and the other is the reason for it. So anytime there's a because. And in fact, the relationship of verse 13 to 14 is 13 is the main statement and 14 is the ground or reason for it. And that does go along with our, you know, method of finding these relationships and propositions. Now notice that there is no contrast between here. It's easy and difficult is implied here, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, but difficult is the way that leads to life. The broad implies it's easy, and difficult is in contrast to that. But both of them, one is broad is the way, and then the other is difficult is the way. So they're not contrasting the ways in terms of being a whole different way, like one if by land, two if by sea. You know, it's not by land or by sea in terms of two different modes, although it turns out to be two different modes. But it's not being stressed that it is the way is being stressed. The identification of the way and the ways that are in contrast don't occur yet. And that's where we have to look at it in terms of implication. Well, let's go on to the translation that I did. First of all, it's interesting to see that it's not just a suggestion. Enter the narrow gate. It's actually a command. And that comes out, as you know, that I've been translating commands as I expect you. Because I always include, I try to include the idea of expectation. And one will speaking to another will. And in every command there's an expectation of response. I expect you. Now, in a singular act, that comes through, pardon me, of from the Greek of being punctiliar, rather than linear. I expect you in a singular act to enter the narrow gate. So there is a there's an indication that the entering through the narrow gate is something that is at least being considered as a summary act, Samarial act. It is whatever it is, it's something that can happen on a dime, if you know what I mean. It can happen in an event. An event. And we know...
I still want to bring in stuff to give you on the aorist, but hold it up. They said, because what they were talking about, like, it's called a naked verb, where it didn't... Like, I've got some interesting things to think of, like, where it's got everything kind of stripped away from it, where it's pointing to... You have to read it. I think you find it interesting.
Good.
But it talks about how... Because they go into the punctiliar thing, some debate as to what that is, but...
Yeah, that's very difficult. I mean, it's...
But the way they do it, anyway, the way they say it, it kind of makes a little bit of sense to me. Well, obviously, I'm not... I don't understand that.
Sure.
Tiny bit that you understand all that, but I like the way that they said it, because it's just like the naked, it's like the most basic Greek verb tense that, and it's like it points to something. It's not, I don't know, I'm not going to explain it right, but I'll...
Yeah, it is, and in terms of action, it differentiates something that is punctiliar as opposed to being linear, that is, over a period of time. In other words, the implication that I would get from this right off is because, since it is a punctiliar thing,
does that mean it can happen at any time? Not that it is, but it could. Like,
it happens as a singular event. And think about this. How do we enter the gate? Now, what is implied by the gate? We talked about doors Sunday. You weren't here. Okay, but we talked about the same verses that we had last Tuesday. Oh, you weren't there either.
No.
Well, you're
right. I know. I'm gone.
Okay. All right. Anyhow. How should we say this?
No, but I see your point. When you say, I mean, you're not going to go through the door.
Ask, seek, and knock. And the idea is that knocking implies a door, unless you're knocking on, and anything can serve as a knocking surface. When you say, you know, you knock on the door because the door is in the way.
Right.
So the gate and the door function in the same manner. So in order to enter,
it's kind of like door has not like to halfway.
The door has
you either
to
go
entered.
In or out, right? Is that kind of
well,
what
and you
saying?
Can and you can be going in or you can be going out.
But when you kind of say like the punctiliar thing, it's like you can't be like halfway. I don't know.
That's probably true, because let's say that it is, what is it referring to? What is actually this a metaphor of? Salvation. Entering the gate. Entering the gate into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, although we know it has a certain realistic identity. It is not just metaphorical, but it's used here as entering a gate into a place, a new place of salvation, a new state. Well, you pass from one state to the next.
Yes.
While it may be true that when we come into salvation or enter in the kingdom of God, there may be a process, and usually there is a process that the Lord is taking us through. Our perception of it, however, is not linear as much as it is punctiliar. You know, 5 minutes ago I was unsaved. Now I'm saved. What happened? Well, a lot happened, but if I express that sudden transition, even though it's not totally complete, there is a truth in the fact that it is punctiliar in its eventness, eventfulness. And it's not something you necessarily grow into, because even as you are growing into it, that implies that the Holy Spirit is working in you and leading you in this direction. And there is a point at which the switch clicks, so to speak, where the work of the Holy Spirit becomes effectual in your life.
Yes.
And that's like flicking a switch. That's a punctiliar act. Taking the slider and turning the lights on slowly is a linear event. But from all practical experience and biblical revelation, we can pretty much say that the event of being saved has a punctiliar-ness to it. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
I just get confused when I think, because I think about it like it's a past event. It's not.
No, it's
see, that's where I get confused.
Right.
Like what happened, and but it's not. It's
you're talking more about the process. It's the type of action. It's the type of action. Now they call it in German. They call it Aktionsstart. Aktionsstart or something like that, which means is the type of action that it is, punctiliar as opposed to linear. So the imperfect tense in Greek would be seen as a line, although it's in the past tense, you know, it's something that occurred in the past, it's linear, and it continued occurring in a process, a linear process. But the punctiliar idea, while it is more important that it is punctiliar than it is in the past. That's more important.
So it makes more sense. Okay.
Yeah.
I definitely think it's like the.
I'll bring that in
because I don't understand. I never really understood the word punctiliar until you started to explain it there.
I think of punctiliar is like puncturing something,
right.
Taking a piece of paper and taking a pencil and poking a hole right in it, and you can look through it. It's punctiliar.
Right.
Linear is like scratching a hole in it down like that. You know, that's the whole process. Okay, so so this is the punctiliar idea and narrow gate. Now, narrow and wide already have an implication. Narrow is hard to see. Wide is easy to see. Basically, when we have a big print Bible, each element of the letters is wider, taller, thicker.
Mm-hmm.
And the closer we come narrowed down, the more difficult something is to see. Now, I expect you in a singular act to enter through the narrow gate because wide is the gate and broad is the way which is leading away, leading astray into the utter destruction. Okay, that's what it's saying in Greek. Now the word for wide in here, because wide is the gate, is platus. Where we get plaza, plateau, platitude. Platitude is a broad statement that is not particularized, right? It's not personalized. It's a broad. It applies to many people, and it's not personalized. So, you know, when we give somebody our platitudes, they can be widely applied. People don't like to get platitudes. They prefer to get, especially as they're being comforted, they prefer to get specifics.
the ones that get bigger, like the duck billed platypus. So is it talking about the wide?
Yeah, yeah, I think so. Platypus. Yeah, platypus.
Yeah.
Face. La bouche is French. So
shut your face.
Yeah, yeah. Ferme la bouche. Yeah, shut the face. Shut your face. Anyhow, well, that's kind of interesting. So platus is the, so wide is the gate and broad. Now roomy is the way which leads to, which is leading away into the utter destruction, and many are the ones who are sharing in the participation through it. Now that's in the middle voice. So the idea here is we're at the point now where we only need to know that it's in the middle voice.
Yeah.
Now we can kind of figure that out for ourselves, to know that many are the ones who are participating in the results of the act on their own behalf. In other words, they are leading themselves away, so to speak. That's the way they want to go. It's not like they're being led away against their will. They want to go that way. You ask them, do you want God or do you want the way your life is going? Well, some will say, I want God because, you know, maybe it's better. Others will say, I can get along fine without God. So that is their preference. They prefer their own way. And they are participating in taking themselves away, so to speak, leading themselves away by their own will into utter destruction. If that makes sense.
Yeah, because if you're talking about an unsaved person.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's, do you think that that's the implication here?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, and then 14, because the gate is a narrow one, and the way leading away into the life is narrow. So we have two things happening here. The way and the gate. Those are the two elements of this whole that are being focused on. It's not just the gate. It's the way to the gate as well. The way leading to the gate itself is broad and roomy. There's room for many. It's not restricted. Anybody you ask is going to, most people that you ask are going to understand that that's the way to go. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So broad is the way. The idea is that, yeah, it seems very natural. Yeah, I just do the best that I can, and I continue on in my life, and God knows I haven't killed anybody, and I try to be nice, and so that's why I should go to heaven. Well, that's what they say.
I know that.
And that's what I would have said.
And
actually, yeah, what I would have said, which I used to say, is I don't believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell. Mm-hmm. I hardly believed in God.
Okay.
Except I was very bothered by it. Mm-hmm. then I wondered why am I so bothered by it? If I am so firm in my conviction, then why does it bother me?
Uh-huh.
You know, like, think about that. Okay, so because the gate is a narrow one and the way leading away into the life is narrow as well. So have a narrow way and a narrow gate. Now you could miss that. And one implication of this, as I'll contribute, is that it implies that you could literally stumble over the path to salvation.
Yes.
And not see it.
Yes.
And quite frankly, that's very biblical.
That is.
The idea of stumbling over it. And still not seeing it. And preferring the broad way, because look, everybody else is going this way. It's very difficult as a Christian to look at out into the world and to say, could all these people be wrong? And we're sometimes criticized for it. We'll say, they said, you know, because we say Jesus says that there's only one way to heaven, and it's through him. And they said, that can't be, you know, because look at all these people. You're saying that your way, now it's not my way. See, that's the difference. Either we believe Christ or we don't believe Christ. And if that's what Christ says, no matter how many people we look out upon, oceans of people, and say, and they say, we ask the question of ourselves, could they all be wrong? Yeah, they could.
Yeah.
And this supports that idea. Broad and roomy is the way. There's plenty of room for many, 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 many people. And when you get to the gate, you don't have to even stoop down. You just go right through it. Oh, well, that's easy. That's easy. Now the gate that they actually at the Church of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born,
yes,
the church that they put over the site. When you go there, do you know how you have to go get into the church?
You have to bow down to the door.
How did you know that?
Because I've seen them do that.
You are the one.
Yes.
Aren't you something? That's great. Isn't that fantastic? And that's exactly what you have to do.
It's a very narrow
and you
door.
You have to humble yourself before you even go into the church.
It's a very narrow door.
Yes, it is, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
And the crowds are packed out behind there to get in there.
Mm-hmm. Not as many people going to Bethlehem because of the fact that Arabs are taking over the city.
Well, it's a walled city now, and we have pictures of, and they're not supposed to take pictures of the wall and stuff, but we did. They're known to confiscate your camera if you do, but the Jews have these towering guard places to overlook. Jews are not allowed to enter in. Our guide was a Jew. Couldn't enter in. We had to go in without our guide into Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And I've been in there two or three times. Anyway. Okay. So because the gate is a narrow one and the way leading away into the life is narrow, and few are the ones who are discovering it. Who are discovering it. Now, what we all talked about Sunday as well is that discovery comes from God as well. So the implication is we could miss it because we wouldn't know what it looks like. We would expect a different kind of way. Now the Jews, when at the time of Christ, earthly ministry, they didn't recognize the Messiah.
No, they didn't.
Because they thought the Messiah should be a totally different kind of person. not understanding Scripture as much as they should have, and that's why Jesus always rebuked them for not knowing the Scriptures and not recognizing Him. But they stumbled over the way. Ironic that He would be called the way. The gate.
The gate.
The truth. The life. And I mean, it all fits together here.
That's what they used to call early Christians.
The way, exactly. Yeah, the way. Okay, so what are some implications that we can draw from this now?
That you're going to need God's help to find the gate.
Yes, definitely so. Not easy to find on our own. And in fact, we would have to say that it would be nearly impossible. It would be impossible to discover it on our own. So it requires revelation from God. More than just a flashlight. It requires...
See, revelation is interesting because you can only know something if you can kind of like relate it to something else. You know what I mean? So, like, hear revelation sometimes, I'm like, well, it's, like you just said the word flashlight. You get this sudden epiphany, I guess. But I find most of the time it's, you kind of learn a little bit about this, and you can relate it to that, and you can learn a little bit about this. And like, if you want to describe a car or something like that to somebody, they have to know what a car is. Or if you just say you have a sports car, and you say I have a Porsche, whatever, it's a convertible. Well, if you don't know what a convertible is, you can't associate that. So well, it's like a
convertible. What's the dude turn into a rabbit?
Yeah.
No, that's a different car. That's a Volkswagen. Right. I don't know that.
But I mean, then you keep progressing. It's a horseless carriage. You have to keep going where they can. But anyway, but my point is, with revelation, I find, God's always just giving little bits and pieces because you can't. Well, not you can't, but I mean, it's kind of like I'm actually following the breadcrumbs or whatever, but you can get the big picture sometimes right away.
Okay,
he's
got to
give you like experiences and understanding, and then,
But here's the thing. The revelation, the discovery, is still punctiliar.
Okay.
The process leading up to it is like the way here. So we would say maybe the way is narrow, and so it has to be the right information lining up carefully. But there comes a moment at that gate when the realization comes together, and that's the eureka. That's the heuristic aspect of it. Yeah.
You realize it is.
Right. And you say, "Oh, I get it.
Right.
I get it." So. Revelation then can be a gradual process.
I guess most trust
the moment of enlightenment is punctiliar, and that's all. So we can look at that as having two aspects to it.
I'm just thinking. I mean, there's some truths that I'm like, well, I don't get that. There's some truths in the Bible. I just don't get it right away. That's where you gotta. What kind of what you're doing? You gotta dig into, the Word and.
Yeah. So it requires revelation, and revelation can be gradual, just like a path can be gradual. And then the
passage into the gate is punctiliar.
Punctiliar, right? Into. And there's another implication here too. In order to enter in, you have to be given permission. At every gate, there's usually a gatekeeper.
A gatekeeper, yeah.
At a door, there's a doorkeeper. And you have to get permission. You may arrive there, but you need permission in order to go.
Yeah, I'm
in.
Always thinking like, you know, shepherds and sheep.
Yeah,
know?
Yeah.
It's like you said, there's a gate, you know. Shepherd's gonna let you in or not, you know.
There was a test at Stony Brook University, students, and they're measuring political beliefs, and they find that people with dogmas, whether it's you know, atheistic dogma or religious dogma, are more willing to examine, spend more time on contrary tests of that they're more willing to spend more time and express themselves more fully than people that have very low dogma.
Oh,
so
interesting.
Why is the gate when you have low dogma?
Oh, yeah.
You're not participating. So, and when they narrow it down, okay. All of a sudden, by narrowing it down,
you actually
counterintuitive. Then by those people that are dogmatic, are more friendly to looking at alternatives, and they'll look at conflicting arguments that oppose them, and spend time and as far as seconds and spending time as presenting them.
Interesting.
So, why is the gate? No dogma leads to no interest.
Yeah.
Well, dogma leads to a stronger entrance into observation.
And that, so what would we draw from that? The fact that actually dogma or doctrine or whatever it is produces something that is definitive.
Yeah.
And so either something that you have new is either going to come against that, or it's going to support it in some way.
It makes you friendly to spending more time and to more participation.
Yeah.
Instead of narrowing it, counterintuitive, that you would say that people that have a strong view on, say, gun control or abortion or something like that, all of a sudden when they have that, then they pay more attention to the whole issue, the field. They're willing to look at alternatives and spend time to dismiss it, like gun control. Well, I'll listen to some contrary to my belief, and I'll spend time on it, and I'll be able to re-express them, their views.
Yeah.
In order for me to combat them, right?
Right. It is counterintuitive.
I can see what I'm trying to understand. In my way, I mean, so if you're studying the Word, that's like your path. Malcolm is saying, well, then if you know that's the path, then you can look over there and see, well, that path goes off the wrong way, and
you've got a standard of comparison.
Well, you know what your path is.
Yeah,
you've got to stay on, just like you're saying, and then you can say, look at that, and look at that wide way, and, you know, that's not going to get me to where I want.
And I think as Christians we're always looking at God's truth by comparison. We're saying, well, God said that if you do this, this is going to happen. And guess what? Sure enough, that's what happened. So we can observe these things occurring, and actually tends to reinforce
right.
our stand. And okay, that's good.
Yeah. I have to think of that one. Who's that? Not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan. You know his what's the name of that thing? You know, where he's trying to fump, you know, he's got the thing on his back and
dragging around the. Isn't that something? I've got a brain freeze on that.
Pilgrim's Progress.
That's it.
But he was talking about the gate and all that stuff.
Yeah.
Anyway, just random.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a gate, there was a guard on the gate there too.
Yeah.
I enjoyed that story. That's a very story, but I mean, it really explained it in a nice, easy kind of way, like very visual.
Yeah,
you know,
very
with the different people that he met, and and it, I don't know, kind of got clarified.
You know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem? You've heard of that one. You know where that is? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre?
Yes.
There's only one entrance to that church. And two families are the guards of the whole place. One owns the doors that open up. One family owns the doors. And another family owns the keys. And everybody that comes in there has to go that one way. There's only one way into that place. Ironically, there are Arabs, the family that own the door and the key.
That is ironic. Because it is the Greek Orthodox Church.
I think they're Arab. I think so, because I met one family. I met one representative of the family. I'll have to go check that out. We'll be going there soon, so I'll do that. Okay, I'll try to remember to report back to you on that.
Just a hotel.
So I'll make sure, so I can say that with clarity,
I've
one way or the other.
I've seen that on TV when they have done different things up in Jerusalem. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the whole thing, when I see what it's like inside with all these different chapels and all these different folk and all these different incense, and I think myself, all this religious dogma. So, I mean, I myself, and if I ever enter into a place like that, I'm going to have to really guard myself against this oppression.
I'll come back and I'll tell you how many churches there are represented in there. I know the Coptic Church is, Greek Orthodox, and the Armenian Church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, but I'll come back and report to you how many churches there are and what they are, okay? And
right.
and who owns the door and who owns the key.
Like a mini, I don't know.
Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Okay, so any other implications?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Thinking of why does it win? Why is it gay? So many different things are happening in the so-called Christian church today. They're broadening the definition on so many different things. And they're watering down the gospel so much.
Mm-hmm.
And leading these people to destruction. Salvation.
Right. Okay, so what you're saying, let me see if I put it a different way. It's possible then, since the way is so roomy, and so wide, so plaza-like, and the gate is so wide, conceivably you could pass from the way into the gate.
Yes.
And not even realize it.
Not even realize it, yeah.
And wonder what happened.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying. And
okay.
That's scary.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. You don't even know what you're passing into. Because you're being with all this new age philosophy and everything else is floating around in the churches today.
So following the crowd could be easily done.
Yes.
And you could miss the focus of it and just find yourself being carried along by the waves
by the waves of the crowd. Yeah.
Waves of the crowd.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's a good implication.
Or you could go the opposite way and do what you're saying. If there's nobody else around you, but the gate is so wide and you just walk through and there's no one there to help you or guide you, and if you're trying to find your own salvation or whatever.
Well, this implies that if you look, this implies that you will find many around you at any given time.
There's many who go in by it.
Yeah. And it's because it says, broad and roomy is the way which leads which is leading away, and many are the ones who are sharing in the participation through it. They're sharing. So this is going on. This is an ongoing. And so if you identify with the crowd, you're just going to go the way they think.
They go.
Yeah.
When you translate destruction as utter destruction, well, that sort of changes things.
Oh, okay, good. Yeah, that's what it says.
Instead of destruction, which is
right.
Many kinds of destruction measures,
good.
Utter destruction doesn't leave much.
Good observation.
Little destruction.
Oh, wow, that is very good. You are really. You've noticed it. I noticed. Now, John probably hasn't noticed it yet, but Malcolm is really coming up with some good stuff.
That's what I'm getting. Out of destruction. Yeah, the thing is, when I think of destruction, I think of all of those verses that go telling about what happens to what other destruction is, and it's not a pretty picture.
Well, linguistically, destruction is anomalization. The word destruct is turned into a noun by the T-I-O-N.
Mm-hmm.
So the Roman tion changes that into a noun. So it's back into a verb when it becomes utter destruction.
Okay, here's what it is. Appears it's apaleia. Apaleia. And it would be destroying, utter destruction, as if you would break a vessel, you know, utterly destroy it. It would be like the Hebrew word for Hebrew intensive. Is for like maybe cutting someone, but the intensive form of that is to slash them to pieces.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only thing I can get. So that's the difference in this. So it's not just being if you can say just being destroyed, it is, you know, it is an extensive, there's a completeness to it. And it doesn't, by the way, Scripture doesn't give us permission to think of it as annihilation, that kind of destruction, because Scripture makes it clear that even those who go into destruction will have their senses about them so that they will they won't be insensitive to the punishment. I hate to put it that way, but that's
yes.
And of course, there's the political. That when you have a conflicting ideologies and conflicting leaders, and a bunch of people claiming for authority, but Christianity, you only have the few. So the few are the ones. Well, we know who those few are, right?
Yeah.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are the few.
So, well, all of those who have Christ as their Lord and Savior are included in that few. So it may be, it is more than maybe you had thought about. Okay, so that is destruction, utter ruin, hell. There's another translation of that word.
Oh,
Okay, so any else? That's a good one. I probably said too much and I didn't leave enough room for discovery. I apologize for that. Because I don't know how much more we're going to get out of that. Really try. So maybe we'll move on, and then I won't be so helpful. But the help maybe can be applied to the next one. Matthew 7:15 through 19, and in the New King James, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, plural. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Translation: I expect you to be on... Now here's another command. I expect you to be on guard against false prophets, which are coming in behalf of themselves. That doesn't come out in the New King James, because it's middle voice. Now there's an implication there. Before you in sheep's clothing. They come out in behalf of themselves before you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are greedy wolves. By means of the fruit of the same, you will know them experientially for yourselves. That's middle voice. Do men gather bunches of grapes from thorn plants? Expected answer, no. Or figs from briars?
No.
In the same way, every good tree is producing good fruit, but the rotten tree is producing evil fruit. A good tree is not able in its own behalf, middle voice, to produce bad fruit, nor a rotten tree to produce good fruit. Every tree, while being a thing not producing good fruit, it is cut down and it is thrown into a fire. Therefore, by means of the fruits of them, you will know them experientially for yourselves. Middle voice. Okay, so let's try that. Implication.
Do you know who Lamont Cranston is?
Who?
Lamont Cranston. In Margo Lane?
No.
The Shadow?
No.
The Shadow knows. You never heard that?
Oh, yeah. Well, I've heard that. No. The Shadow.
Right at the end of it, he's like, you know, you can't see him. And anyway, there's something.
The
Seeds of Evil bears bitter fruit, Netflix.
Oh, right.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Shadow. I love those old time radio shows.
The Shadow. Well, just take it as it comes. I expect you to be on guard against false prophets. So, what does that imply?
There may try to deceive me.
Okay, they, that they could conceivably get past you. If you're not being vigilant.
Mm-hmm.
Not paranoid, but vigilant.
I was just thinking of you can watch like TV and all the church channels, and if you're very careful and really listen to what those preachers are saying, you can be deceived by a lot of them. Yeah.
Some of them got some pretty wacky things.
Yeah, they do.
So we have to, and that is a command to be on guard against false prophets.
On guard, spiritual armor.
Okay, all right. Protection. It implies protection, and that can take various forms. Self-protection is definitely the order. Not to depend necessarily on somebody else to protect you. Self-protection, I would say, wouldn't you?
Uh-huh.
Is important. And what happens when sheep are so dumb that it's sometimes, but don't they warn one another, or do they have a warning system? I don't know. I guess the sheep depend on the shepherd so much.
Yes.
So that might be the thing where, so we trust the shepherd. Trust the shepherd to protect. So I guess what we're saying here is we look to the shepherd first in order to even be aware of, because these things come in sheep's clothing. They're lookalikes. How do we know the difference? Unless we take a very close exam. Implied is that on guard it means that we have to be investigative.
Yeah.
The means of our guard is at once is to be investigative. Because it's hard to detect them. And they're making every effort they can to keep themselves from being discovered.
Uh-huh.
Anything else in this one? I expect you to be on guard against false prophets, which are
hyperordinate conjunctions. That means that you're going to a better state of recognition of the inward rather than you need a source to see inside.
Oh, okay, okay.
Ordinary perception.
All right. Now the hyperordinate conjunction is related to the. Now we're going up on the second floor here. We moved up in importance. It's one thing to be on guard for they come in sheep's clothing. But the most important aspect of that is that it is inwardly that they are. And so you're just saying you have to have a way to test them, test their motives, right? Test motives.
So what did they, what would they...
Actually, you got, why you translate, it seems like greedy is... a weaker word than the Venus.
Yeah.
That's just what I was going to say. But ravenous and greedy.
Okay.
What would they be hungry for?
Right.
They come on behalf of themselves. What are they? I mean,
what do they
want to destroy the other people?
Well, they want to feed off of them, and greediness is a ravenous wolves for sheep in terms of partaking of them. Now, when Jesus, we had this not too long ago, when we saw that, let's see, where was that? Ravenous backbiting. Oh, that was in Galatians.
Right.
In Galatians, we said we saw that the words for backbiting and be careful that you don't destroy one another, consume one another, is the same kind of idea. The consuming is taking advantage of other people, and in that process, we are destroying their souls. Their souls are destroyed in the process. So while we don't think of it as physically being eaten, the wounds of slashing and devouring, eating, biting into,
yes,
are the things that are occurring to the soul rather than to the outer physical being. They're unseen wounds that go deep. And I probably should have looked at a stronger word than greedy. Let's see. 15. Ravenous. Savage, grasping, greedy, and I, as that would relate to a, it would be extortion, rapacious, ravenous, extortioner, robber, those who do harm by taking from for what you have.
Yeah.
And greedy is just as bad. Right.
Well, 16, 17, 18 answers this by means of the fruits, you know, but not but the tree isn't clear, right? But the fruit that comes from the tree is clearer than the product that comes out will be the test that you can rely upon.
Yeah, okay, so what you're saying is here, the test of their, what's inside is by what fruit they produce. That's how we know what's inside. Right?
Yes.
Okay. Oh, that's very good.
Yes.
So we can know.
Instead of their claims of being innocent sheep, they, when you test their attributes, they, you see that the fruit that you expect to see isn't there.
I hate to quote Forrest Gump, but stupid is, stupid does.
Exactly.
Stupid is.
Yeah. No, that's.
I always hated, but then I thought about it. I'm like, wait a minute, you know, it's because, yeah, you're saying if that's what you're producing, well,
then you just
out of your heart.
You're self-defining.
All right, I don't want to get off on this, but I just have to ask this because I never. You know when Jesus goes to the fig tree, and it says it wasn't time yet there to be produced fruit, and he gets angry and he curses it.
Mm-hmm.
What's the meaning of that? I never understood that because it's not the tree's fault because it wasn't time.
Yeah. Well, basically, in just a very few words, it would be that it gave indication that it should have been bearing fruit.
But I think it said, but
it wasn't bearing fruit.
But I think it said it didn't have. It wasn't time for it to.
This is something that happens. There was some fruit that comes before, not before the great bearing of the fruit. It's like a pre.
Okay, like a.
a preview of their fruit that they're going to give.
Okay.
And so when the leaves get a certain color and weigh, then you can, many people would come by and look and see if there's any fruit, and they could, they were allowed, if it hung over the fence, that part that hung over the fence, because conceivably everybody could have eaten all the fruit off of it, except for the fact that it was hanging over the fence, so that's what referred, and by looking at the whole tree, the realization was there that it wasn't producing any fruit at all. But it was as much as saying, I'm producing fruit. So it's a figure of the Pharisees who say, I'm producing fruit, and they are already dead, and they were not producing fruit. And so they were advertising, because the tree is, in a sense, advertising that it's producing fruit.
Yeah.
And but it wasn't. And that proclamation carried over to the Pharisees and everything. They weren't producing good fruit. Or they weren't producing fruit.
At all.
Yeah. Okay, well, this is interesting. Here's something, too, in behalf of themselves. That the in verse 15, they are working in behalf of themselves.
Yeah.
They are not concerned about the other, one another. They are only concerned about themselves.
I guess that's where the greedy comes in.
Yeah.
Pretty well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, greedy. And perhaps what I see in greedy, I'm thinking about all these other things. I find it more applicable than ravenous, because I would have to explain ravenous. Greedy is more human obvious.
Well,
ravenous is more wolf obvious, and probably should be ravenous.
Now, do these people know, though? Because some people, you can be greedy and not know.
No, you don't know until you get attacked. You see, a sheep doesn't know until they've been hit by the wolf.
Right.
Then they know.
They may know.
Because then they're wounded. They become wounded.
It's like biting into the rotten fruit, and you're like, all right.
the wolf, well, that's a different figure, though, because here we've got the wolf biting into the sheep. But the bad tree implies not a morally bad tree. It is a rotten tree, or one that is totally unhealthy in terms of fruit trees, unable to produce good fruit. I mean, it's not capable of it.
Yeah.
And Jesus said to, remember how many people he said to? You're not capable of doing it. You're doing the things of your father. I do the things of my father. You're doing the things of your father.
You're calling them the synagogue, basically calling them the synagogue of Satan, because of leading them to hell instead of leading them to...
Yeah.
Yeah,
right. So, in behalf of themselves, that's...
this is the kind you passed away. You said Liberty University or something.
Yeah.
What's his name?
Falwell.
I just heard. Just funny. That was like New York Times or something. They were going after him because he did something. They thought he was making a gay reference to somebody, but he said something. He said, "By their fruits they shall be known." They were thinking,
fruit is
fruity.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
And there
no.
was this whole thing, you know, about how they didn't understand the scripture at all.
It's not a gay reference at all.
No, I know, absolutely. And because they didn't know the scripture. They just read that. And they, anyway, I just thought
that was
not funny, but it's just interesting. Humorous. Mm-hmm. Ridiculous.
No, experientially, that's another thing. And no experientially is how you know. You know them by their fruit. You get stung by the bee, you get bit by the wolf,
right.
You get stepped on by the elephant, whatever. Really presses home the idea that the incapability of producing fruit, because you can't go to a thorn plant and expect there to be bunches of grapes. That's actually, that's very comical, you know, don't you think? Well, you go to a thorn bush and say, let's pick some grapes. And you go to a thorn bush for it.
Okay, well, then what about the parable about the tree that's not producing fruit? And the guy says, well, wait, let me give it one more season. Let me dig around it. Let me water it and fertilize it. How does that, is that something completely different? Because in one instance, it's like, well, you're not producing the right fruit or whatever, so you're out of here. Of course, then he said, well, if it doesn't whatever grow, then I'll cut it down.
Yeah, the fruit they're talking about is a fig tree.
Right, but you know what I'm talking about, that
and,
parable?
Yeah,
of the,
and here's what happens. Then it's a matter of if a tree is producing fruit or not. And this could, it relates a little differently because it's saying that the fig tree's roots extend beyond the tree. And they take up a lot of space.
Mm-hmm.
They semi come up out of the ground. So you can't plant other things around them. They take up resources that are vital. And in a limited resource area, a fig tree is either going to have to produce or get taken out.
Yeah.
So what happens there is you give it a chance and you try, you feed the roots, and if something happens, then you've gained the tree. If it doesn't happen, you take the tree out. And the roots, by the way, so that there's room for other crops or producing, you know, things. Here's another thing in 18. A good tree is not able of its, in its own to produce bad fruit. That's an encouragement.
Yeah.
Because it's if we relate that to being a believer, we can say that we will be unhappy by producing bad fruit.
You won't satisfy us.
It is not a good thing for us. We don't really, it is unnatural to us.
Well, isn't that also saying you can't do it without God? You can't produce good fruit.
You can't, exactly.
Yeah, but you want to, like, oh, I want to do it, but
yeah,
it's not in, you know how you said, you guys were saying, it's not in you. It's not, if God doesn't give you the grace and the power to do it, well, be able to do it.
And with the rotten tree, to produce good fruit, yeah, it can't, no matter, and it's, we're talking about the unbeliever, no matter what they do, they cannot, you know, on their own, produce good fruit. Every tree, while being a thing not producing good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, the implication there is that it's pretty obvious, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Anything else in that? I've added the interpretation of the two ways of expressing good and evil. Good, it has two ways. General good, specific good.
Yes.
Good acts, good specific things. Evil, general evil, specific acts of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in this case, we see that in verse 17, a good tree, every good tree is producing generally good fruit. It implies a various forms of goodness come. Some major, some minor. But in essence, good. Beautiful good. In a beautiful way. Positive.
It reminds me of the parable of the sower. You know, it goes through these different things, but then it says, when the good seed falls on the good ground, it will produce good fruit.
Yeah, okay.
And it will produce 30 and 60 and 100 fold from the good seed.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
They grow into this.
Right, right. Everything is conducive.
It is conducive.
For it to, right, conducively
yeah.
good.
Yeah.
But the rotten tree is producing particularly evil fruit. Now, it wasn't generally evil.
No.
That's kind of interesting. It's particularly evil fruit. So that, now, here's another thing. This thought occurred to me as I was studying in Galatians. If something is particularly bad, it is particularly, we can point to it. We can say that is a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easier to identify acts of evil than it is to identify acts of good. So, many times.
Many times.
Because the acts of good don't, even in Galatians, when you have that comparison of the evil things that we do compared with the fruit of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
the implication is that these are particularly bad things that you can easily identify.
Mm-hmm.
The good things not don't always get identified, but that's okay. They don't have to be identified because there's no law against them.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so they produce good in a general way. And that means we don't always have to get congratulated.
Well, makes me think
because we're
doing
a good thing.
Go in a secret place to ever pray to your Father, you know.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, like, I'm kind of vague, but I know what you're saying. Like, the good, you don't have to. It's not like, wow, that's fantastic. I mean,
we don't have to celebrate it all the time, and we're not doing it in order to look for celebration.
Yeah,
whereas the evil things are identifiable and need to be dealt with.
Yeah.
And since they are identifiable, we can deal with them. Now, how do we, if particular evil is identifiable, it can be dealt with. What about general evil? It's just like, I don't know, I can't identify it.
Yeah.
It's just generally evil. Scripture says, Scripture tells us, to overcome general evil by doing specific good. Look how it's turned around. And it is clear in Scripture. It is just, it's like unbelievable. When you start integrating these thoughts through different parts of Scripture and you see how it fits together, it's like, oh my gosh, God thinks of everything. He covers it somewhere in Scripture. It, to me, it just blows my mind. You want to move on to the third one?
Mm-hmm.
This is Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Wait a minute. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so the translation that I've given this is, not everyone who is saying to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Now, notice its middle voice.
Middle voice.
In their own behalf. Into the kingdom of the heavens, plural. But the ones who are doing the will of the Father of me in the heavens, one. Well, this relates more clearly, because this is exactly what it's saying.
Yes.
The idea of the realm is heaven, the heavens, and God is the Father who is in the heavens. So it is his realm. Pardon me. And, okay, so many will say to me in that day. Now the day is implied, so we'll have to ferret that out. Lord, Lord, did we not proclaim God's message by your name? Expected answer, yes. And cast out evil spirits by your name? And perform many miracles by your name? Then at that time, I will declare to them that I never knew you. I expect you to leave away from me, the ones who are practicing, middle voice, the lawlessness. Okay, there you have it. Now, what are some implications from this?
Goes back to the fruit rather than the claims of the.
This kind of does remember. Jesus talks about, if you love me, you follow my commandments. I mean, Paul's got kind of a little different. I mean, Jesus does talk about the law and not saints, but you know what I'm saying?
Now, what you have to understand about Paul is Paul's not saying that the law, you don't do the,
right,
the moral law. I mean, you and keep the commandments of God in,
right,
in the moral obedience. In fact, he's stressing so much the idea that you don't work your way to heaven that many people mistake that as that we can just do whatever we want, and he tries to come against that too. So we have to be careful that we don't take that too far.
But
because he's arguing, so many of them were just slipping back into the old ways and the Jewish ways.
So I was gonna say, so he's mostly when he's addressing that. I mean, talking about the Jews, right? In terms of.
Yeah, and the, of course the Jews trying to convince the Gentiles that this is the way
right,
to go.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. You know,
save that for now.
Yeah, okay.
You know, this is talking about some kind of a deception here. But I'm getting that they're doing these things, supposed to be doing these things in God's name. Well, where is the power coming from to be able to do these things?
Okay, now that's a question. Where is the power coming from? If they were doing it by, now it says by the name.
Mm-hmm.
By your name.
But then it says the expected answer is yes. So there's an affirmation of
that they were doing that. And then he will say to me in the day, did we not proclaim God's message by your name? Expected answer, yes. And we can assume that when they ask that, by, or it is implied that as they asked, did we not cast out evil spirits by your name, that the answer for that was yes. And perform many miracles by your name? Yes. Hasn't changed. It's just, it's implied that, that those are all yes. So now here's the question. Did, if they were casting out evil spirits, how does that happen? Can an now here's the, here's what you hear, the question that you hear, and the question we need to answer, and we have enough information to do that. Can an unsaved person cast out, give the gospel, cast out evil spirits, perform miracles?
Yeah, but Jesus says that. He says, if they're not against me, then what is that? What is that, Ken? Where he says that they're casting out spirits. You remember they wanted the disciples wanted to go after those people. And Jesus was like, no.
But those people were actually being led by the Holy Spirit. Those people were actually being led by the Holy Spirit. That's why they don't leave them alone. Because they actually were being led by the Holy Spirit. That's why they leave them. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about something which is supposed to be clinging the name of Jesus.
Mm.
And yet doing these things, and yet God not recognizing them because of their lawlessness, because as he calls them,
lawlessness.
So is it different, the part that I'm bringing up? I can't remember exactly.
Well, not necessarily, but let's pursue this, and there's
they're
one main statement that can be made that will put this into
they're
perspective.
Casting out the evil spirits in the broad way. No, and that's successful because common. When you're out there in the general, then you can claim all kinds of things because you're not in the narrow way. So he's saying that wide is the gate and you can do all these things, but if that's not my message, I'm the narrow.
All right. Okay. So we're getting closer to it. We're getting closer to it. But we can be more definitive on this.
And so we're talking about a religious spirit here.
Are we?
I don't know.
Well, if it's God's name, then it's God's name.
Okay, so let's put it this way.
I mean, because I'm thinking, they were going after Jesus. Remember, how can you cast out these demons? And he's like, well, they were saying like Beelzebub, how can a demon get rid of other demons or something like that? Remember, like a house divided.
Yes, itself cannot stand.
Mm-hmm.
But we're talking about God here, though,
yeah.
Right? We're not talking about. Ken brought up, maybe
right.
If it was something else, but it's not, right?
No.
I mean, it's.
We can say that there is power in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
In the name of Jesus, and that someone that who doesn't even have him as their Lord can draw on that power successfully because that it is in keeping with God's will. It's a good thing, generally a good thing. You see? And that God can actually use the unbeliever.
Was it Darius? Who was the guy?
Yeah, he can use
Jews back
then. Use ungodly people, lawless people, to do spectacular things in his name. In his name implies that he gets the credit.
He gets the credit.
Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
Not only in his name, but in the power of his name.
Because it is great power in the name of Jesus Christ.
That's it. And even an unbeliever can according to this, on occasion, do things in the power and the name of Christ.
So in other words, we're talking about someone who may somewhat believe, but not necessarily be saved.
Exactly. Exactly. And it can happen. This is proof of that. And when you say, Lord, Lord, then that, and he says, I never knew you. Now that's declaring that there's no personal relationship with Christ to that individual.
But there's no relationship because they're lawless. They're not, again, I'll say, because if you says, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. You know?
Well, and lawless in the sense of, two, in the sense of not meeting the requirements through Christ for salvation.
Right.
Everyone who attempts to do what they think is right in order to gain salvation without Christ as the one who is the atoning sacrifice is lawless by definition. Their efforts are lawless. And it's not the same as saying under the law. Exactly. Since it leaves out God's plan, it's out of God's plan for salvation. Other than God's plan for salvation, it makes it lawless in that sense. Because God, Christ's atoning for our sins is a law abiding.
Yes.
He paid the price of total obedience his entire life to the Word of God.
One righteous life. Yeah.
And that righteousness was even fulfilled on the cross, paying for the sin. That was a lawful paying for the sin.
That was the ultimate sacrifice right there.
Right.
Where it began from his birth, right through his entire life.
Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. It consummated on the cross.
Yeah.
In our behalf.
Amen.
And the thing that tricked up Satan was that his death, an atonement, was
what's the clincher? Was the will of God.
Yeah.
For all that.
But it was unmerited. He didn't deserve that himself.
Unmerited.
He took on himself our iniquity. So as far as the devil is concerned, then an innocent man was executed.
Yes.
But in that execution, we who are not innocent were saved.
Saved.
And that was the trick of all time.
He did not expect Christ to rise up on Easter morning as a resurrection.
He thought it was over.
He thought it was over.
Yeah.
But even though he sent it to hell, that was what he did at that time, and then he rose on the third day.
Yeah, it's pretty powerful.
In a glorified body, yes.
I guess from this we could even say that it is possible for a person who is even unsaved to bring another to salvation. Because it's not in the person.
No.
You don't bring somebody to salvation.
No, it's in.
You give them the message of
salvation.
The Holy Spirit is the active element.
Yes.
You don't perform the miracles. It is Jesus who performs the miracles.
Yes.
You don't cast out the evil spirits. It is Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, that casts out these things. So even an unbeliever can conceivably do these things because they're not in their own power. And so that is a great implication for us.
Well, the wolf is in the sheep's clothing. You know, that's good. Yeah, that's good. You know, people look at him as your sheep, right? That's good.
Look, he looks good.
Good. One was good sheep among other sheep.
But if their sheep is, if the sheep is telling another sheep that the shepherd is the one who saves, that is not doing harm to them.
No.
That is giving a good message, and it's actually, you know, now I don't know how that fits together with producing fruit, you know, but
the wolf is only there at the conclusion.
Yeah, the wolf could be there to show what not to do.
Other nice sheep, right? Yeah.
But they're not listening to the wolf. They're listening to the sheep they think that they're listening to. But they're hearing the message of God. That's the thing. And it's the power of the message of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to save. So that even a devil can tell the gospel, not inclined to do so, but a devil could tell the message of salvation and save some, and somebody could be saved if they were to do it, but conceivably. I don't see anything that would be contrary in Scripture for that. It would be very unusual, though, wouldn't it?
Unusual, yeah.
Why would they do that?
The good, the tree and the bad tree can't be recognized except by the fruit that's concluded. Then you know. But they look the same. Bad tree, good tree.
Yeah. But I guess we have to stick with each section here so we can't mix those two metaphors.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise we get into some weird things. Well, okay, I don't know. How did that work out? That was a different thing today.
Yeah.
But the practice of finding the implication is not... And by the way, the implications are just as valid as explicit truth of God. The implications are just as valid. As long as they're rightful implications, in other words, as long as they fit and they make sense, and we're not just making things up from it. And most of the implications that we get from Scripture are really reminders of other parts of Scripture applied to this. That's actually what we're doing. You go over here and you think, well, Jesus said this at one time. This is the experience of Jacob. This is the experience of Abraham. And this applies here because it's God's truth, and because there's a unity and there is a consistency of God's truth. And it's just a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing.
It is.
Amen.